account it a privilege to be here with you again this evening. And that song that Brother Price led us in, such a beautiful song. So many sermons can come just from studying the names of Jesus Christ, the names that are applied to Him. I started a series on that back in Sunnyside. I've never finished it yet. That's how much material is out there in the Bible regarding or referencing Jesus Christ. And in a moment, we'll look at the scripture reading as well. But what we're talking about this evening is the truth concerning Jesus, the Son of God. And this lesson I originally designed for I guess you'd call it a young people's evidence study that we had in Blue Springs, where Brett Hoagland is. And I never really got to finish it there. Believe it or not, if you know Brett, he actually put me on a time limit. And I thought that was quite funny. And everybody in Indiana Avenue thought that was quite funny, that he would actually limit me. But we had to because of the format. And so I never actually got to finish the sermon there, but I hope to finish it tonight after looking at it some more. When you talk about this question, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we should appreciate that the fact that Jesus Christ is or is not, if He is the Son of God, then everything in our lives is impacted completely different than if He is not the Son of God. If Jesus Christ was real, came to earth, and died, if He was the Son of God, as it states that He is, then there are ramifications that affect every person who's ever been born. If He is not the Son of God, there are ramifications that take this book that we call Holy Bible, and it destroys it. Because really, both the Bible and the deity of Jesus Christ stand and fall together. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 and 13 said, "He who has the Son has life." So what would that tell you about if Jesus is not the Son? What would we all have? No one could have life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you see these reaching ramifications? In verse 13, "These things I have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." In the scripture reading that John read this evening, in the Gospel of John chapter 10, you know, Jesus is very plain. These people are His enemies. And He makes reference to the fact that He is the Son of God. And they become very angry over that. In fact, in verse 39, they sought to seize Him. And He escaped from their hands. But Jesus, you know, he calls it out there. He presents it to them in no uncertainty. "If I do, or if I do not. If I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." It's the works. Okay, you don't want to believe me, but just think about the evidence that I have given you that sustains this position. That the Father is in me and I in Him. That I am the Son of God. How else do you explain the works? And it's so easy for skeptics to walk away from the evidence and smoke cloud it and distort it and brush it under the rug. These people needed to deal with the evidence, the works. Believe the works. When you look at the works, you will conclude that I am in the Father, that the Father is in me and I in Him, that I am the Son of God. And so that's what we want to do this evening. We want to present some evidence along a line of reasoning. But first, we're going to actually allow the second psalm to kind of divide the sermon into three parts. And the first chunk of this sermon is based off of Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This is a familiar psalm because it's used in the New Testament. In Psalm chapter 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Notice they are opposed to Jehovah and they are opposed to Messiah, the Anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. The Anointed is the king that is on the holy hill of Zion. What is this applied to, this psalm? We know that this is a psalm of David. We don't have to guess who wrote Psalm 2. The New Testament tells us this was a psalm of David. In the second book, in the book of Acts, chapter 4, the fourth chapter of Acts, the scripture here tells us in verse 25, "By the mouth of your servant David have said," and then he quotes from Psalm 2, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" This places the second psalm in about 1000 B.C., and this is applied to Jesus Christ. Notice Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Remember Psalm 2, against the anointed, against his anointed. And who is Jesus? He's the one that you anointed. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." God was working marvelous things even through the enemies of God. And that's the power of God. That if you choose to be a vessel for dishonor, you can still fulfill the word of God. You can still fulfill the will of God by behaving in a way that is terrible. It's not going to end well for you. The Bible talks about your destination, but you're simply walking the course that Satan has outlined for you, and you're choosing to obey him. And God has a plan for those who reject him. And it's not pleasant. It's hot. But you choose which course you're going to go. Every one of us makes that choice in our life, whether we are pro-Christ or anti-Christ. Every one of us makes that decision. We will die with the decision that we have made. For Pontius Pilate, he had a choice. He certainly did. He had a choice. And for the people that were screaming, "Crucify him," they had a choice. They weren't compelled to say that. Herod had a choice. He could listen to reason. He could look at the evidences. And so what will you do with the evidences presented to you? Which course will you go? Will you go against the raging nations, the way in which they went, or will you go with the Anointed One? The king, though the nations raged, though they were opposed to Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile together, working together to destroy Jesus, though that happened, the king was placed on Zion. You know, his kingdom was founded in Jerusalem. Not in Rome. Jerusalem. Not in New York. Jerusalem. And his laws first went out from there. You know, if you're a member of a church that does not respect the law of God that came from Jerusalem, you're a member of a wrong congregation. You have to submit to the king. Jesus is king. That means authority. And that means submission on my part and on your part. We are not kings in the sense that we rule over him. We are his servants. We are his followers. And so we must take the orders from him. And what I love about the kingdom of Christ, this defies all of the kingdoms of men, is that even though the nations would rage and oppose him, it was through that opposition that the kingdom would come. We don't think of kingdoms coming from other nations hating them. We often do not think of how a kingdom can flourish by having the king rejected. And yet, That's exactly how the kingdom of Christ was going to come, through his rejection. Notice Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, it says this: "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" And by that he means in verse 21, you cannot say, "See here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God, as we all had already mentioned, it begins with a new birth. You enter into the kingdom of God by a new birth, which itself is spiritual, water and the Spirit, which means the nature of the kingdom is spiritual and not something that is political. Whenever a church tries to make the kingdom of God political, they go against the purpose of the kingdom of God. It is not political. It is spiritual. It's about to save us from that which destroys the soul, sin. Let's keep it on that plane. Churches have abandoned that plane. They have left that. But that's where our King reigns. If you keep reading in Luke chapter 17, you'll see in verse 25 that first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's what Psalm 2 has taught. That's what Psalm 2 has told us. That the nations would rage, the kings of the earth would oppose him and reject him. But I have set my king on my holy hill. Now this matches what Jesus himself prophesied. In John chapter 17, Jesus said these words. I'm sorry, John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said these words. What is he talking about here? He said in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." What's he talking about? If I am lifted up above the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. He's not talking about his ascension. He's not talking about rising above them in power and glory. He's talking about his death, his rejection. Verse 33. He said this, he said, signifying by what death he would die. He was lifted up on the cross. And through his rejection, he begins to draw all nations that once opposed. He begins to draw the nations to him. That's not how political kingdoms come into play. It's not through the rejection of a man. If Absalom was here, he would tell you he didn't become so powerful to usurp his father's authority and take the kingdom away from him by being hated by the people of Israel. He had to be accepted, and he had to have people go before him and put on a show. He had to greet them and make them like him. Politicians perfect this today. They show the way that they're not often. They speak what they really do not believe, but they know you want to hear it and you believe it, and so they get your acceptance and then they get in power. Jesus told the truth, and he was crucified for the truth, and he died for the truth, and he died for our sins, and so then his kingdom would come and flourish. Let's look at the middle part of Psalm 2, and this is where we'll spend most of our lesson on. Psalm 2, verse 7. After he talks about setting his king on his holy hill, he says, "I will declare the decree. Jehovah," or the Lord, as it's translated in the New King James, "has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" It is this piece right here, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," which is the subject that we're talking about this evening. Is Jesus the Son of God? The ramifications are magnificent. There's no place for neutrality. Either he is or he is not. I don't know or I don't care doesn't fit. Because if he is, you're connected to the cross. And if he's not, the Bible itself is a book of lies. You cannot have it any other way. No neutrality. So let's look at this. What is the meaning of "you are my son, today I have begotten you"? What is the meaning of that? You know, in order to answer the question, was David correct in this prophecy of saying, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," and that is referring to Jesus Christ, in order to answer that question, we must know what this phrase actually means. Does it mean that Jesus had a physical birth by which he then came into existence? No, that's not the meaning of it here. Let's let the Bible interpret the Bible. I believe that's always the best policy. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can know that we have the truth. And the truth sets us free. In Acts 13, verse 33, this is the Apostle Paul, and he is recorded by Luke as saying this: "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So what does he mean when he says in this he has raised up Jesus? Well, let's look at the text a little closer. If you're in Acts chapter 13, let's continue to read just a little bit further. Notice verse 34. "And that he raised him from the" what? The dead. This is not being raised up on a cross. This is not being raised up on high in an ascension. This is being raised from the death that came from the crucifixion. Being raised from the dead. He says here, "No more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" When we talk about the resurrection of Christ, we are talking about the resurrection of a physical body that was slain and placed into a tomb. We are not talking about a metaphorical resurrection here. We are not talking about a spiritual resurrection. In fact, when I get back to Indiana Avenue in Lubbock, Texas, because we're dealing with some 80-70 error that has been taught in that area, we are going to affirm as boldly as we can that Jesus Christ did not spiritually rise from the dead because he committed no sin. There was no sin in which he could raise up out of. But he rose literally from the dead. And notice there, right there in verse 34, "No more to return to" what? Corruption. What is corruption? It's the state of decay. We know what corruption is. You know what corruption is when you come up along an animal that's been dying, dead for a while. Your nose tells you immediately, corruption is at work. It's a state of decay. Jesus is prophesied of in the Scripture as being put to death, but not being dead long enough for corruption to take place. And he is also spoken of in this Scripture here that he will no more return. See, there were several who had been raised from the dead, but then they would die again and see corruption. Jesus would not see corruption. He would not be raised from the dead and then see corruption again. He would not die again. So he's not going to see corruption when he's in the grave, and he's not going to raise up out of the grave to die again and see corruption. And hence he is the firstborn from the dead. Notice verse 35. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, this is the contrast. David is not speaking of himself, Paul is saying. David, who wrote this material, he does not fit this. After he had served his own generation by the will of God, and please appreciate these next two words, he fell asleep. Appreciate those words, fell asleep. Because the Bible in many places, like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 or 1 Thessalonians, talks about those who have fallen asleep, those who fell asleep. And in the context of a resurrection, it's those who have died. This is literal death. It is not that David lived and he served his generation and finally he got a good night's sleep. That's not what he's talking about here. It is a euphemism for dying. And he was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. And please mark it down there in Acts chapter 13, 36, that when Paul uses this expression in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that he's talking about that, death, whereby you see corruption. Your body corrupts. It goes into decay. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That's why it applies to Jesus Christ, and it does not apply to King David. So the meaning of "you are my son, today I've begotten you" is associated with his resurrection from the grave. Very clear in Romans 1 verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be what? The Son of God. By what? The resurrection from the dead. So what is the evidence then that Jesus lived? In order to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he must raise from the dead. That's what the old 1,000-year-old, 1,000 B.C. Psalm 2 says, right? So in order to prove that, in order to prove that Jesus rose from the dead, you have to prove that he existed. You have to have evidence that he actually was real and that he actually died. He must have died. You can't have a phantom body. You can't have a spiritual body that never dies. You can't have a nobody. There must have been someone who lived for Psalm 2 to be true. So that's what we want to focus on now. What is the evidence that Jesus lived and died? You know, skeptics, they deny that Jesus even existed. Oh, and they're all over. Diana Black believes that Jesus never really existed at all. Several others believe that he was simply a figment of people's imagination, never really existed. I've seen YouTube videos where they say, oh, there's really no evidence that Jesus actually ever existed at all. They deny that his existence was real. They claim that only those who believed in him wrote about him. I saw a YouTube video where only those who believed in him really believed he existed. Well, you know what you just admitted? You just admitted there were people back then that believed in him. Why would we think they believed in nobody? Why would we think that they believed in nothing? You know, the Bible, when it talks about Jesus, it begins in Matthew with a genealogy. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the identity of Jesus Christ is connected to the history that is real, real history. And hence you have names, name after name after name, name after name after name, because that's the history that's connected to the Christ. Hence Jesus was born of a literal woman. When the fullness of what time had come? History had come. The right point in history had come. So yet even those who oppose Christianity, they wrote about Jesus. Do people today from various backgrounds, I mean, we got Matthew as a tax collector, Luke a physician. We got Paul, who was a scholar. We've got Peter, who was a fisherman. Do people from all these various backgrounds write about a person of fiction and give genealogies, list names of actual parents, grandparents? Do they write about the works that they have done? Do they write about the teachings that this supposedly imaginary person did? Do they write about the actions in which this imaginary person had somehow, somewhere, sometime done, if they do not exist? Are there many different authors that are all talking about someone who's never really existed from different backgrounds? You see, the fact that the Bible itself is filled with characters from all different walks of life who talk about the same person and talk about that person consistently shows that Jesus Christ was real. You know, We can contrast that with a fictitious character, and I may do that here in a moment, but the four gospel writers and the apostles. Matthew 1 begins with the history, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Acts chapter 1, Luke says in verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up." I made an account of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's real history. When you look at Luke chapter 1, that former account, inasmuch as many, this is Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand, please appreciate that many have taken in hand to set in order. It's not just one person, but many. We're talking about him. Many have set in order. And then appreciate this word, a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled. Luke is writing a narrative. This means a declaration of a life's story of those things which have been fulfilled. Notice, among us. Among us. Just as those from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses. It seemed good to me also to have had perfect understanding. I think this is actually a declaration of the inspiration of God working through him. But of all things from the very first, to write to you, and then notice this right here, to write to you an orderly account. An orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Many have written about him. They've set in order to write a narrative of these things that have happened in our life. And I have set aside, we've heard about the eyewitnesses, but I want to give an orderly account, a chronological, consecutive order of events. Does anybody do that with Harry Potter? Seriously. Does anybody do that with Harry Potter? Anybody here believe Harry Potter's real? Seriously. Who believes that? Right? But when we talk about Jesus Christ, there were people, historians and such, referencing him, speaking about him. And notice the next verse, which is not on the screen, but Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Notice how this history, this narrative, this orderly account has an impact upon Theophilus. That you, verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. These things have an impact on you. You're instructed. They have an impact on your life. And I think that's important to know and separate the type of literature that is gospel versus the type of literature that is fiction. And when atheists pass over this material, they do so with a willfully ignorant mind. And that needs to be pressed. That needs to be challenged. We should not let them pass over that. And I want to beef this up with some more. Paul, he went from an enemy to a friend. Do you see anyone who is persecuting Harry Potter and then all of a sudden, "I'm willing to die for Harry Potter"? Do you see that? We don't see that. But notice Paul, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison." These would have been those who believed that Jesus was real. But you know what? Paul doesn't believe Jesus was not real. He's not persecuting them because he believes Jesus was a figment of their imagination, but rather because the nature of Jesus did not fit or gel or jive with his understanding of who the Messiah was. Many people believed Messiah was going to be a political leader, but they did not look at the nature of the Messiah. And this is where Jesus had debate with his opposers, where he would say, "Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is Messiah?" And they would say, "Of David." And then he would say, "Then why does David call him Lord?" Which shows the nature of Messiah predates David. yes, he's the son of David, but he's the Lord of David. And David would not refer to any of his sons that reigned after him as his Lord. What king would do that? What king would speak about his own son as my Lord? But the Christ is his Lord because the Christ was before David. And that really set the Pharisees on edge when Jesus taught them that. Paul himself here, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Notice, these people were willing to die for Jesus Christ. Willing to die. Why? Because they knew he was real. They knew he was real. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1:13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent man, but obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. Again, not based on a denial of the existence of Jesus, but rather on a denial of the nature of Jesus. Just like was read to us tonight from John 10. They didn't debate whether Jesus was real. They debated and they hated that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. You know, here we see he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. That's what Paul did. He made a total and complete and utter change from persecuting us to now preaching the faith. Appreciate the faith here that it's not all about what you believe and what I believe. There's a whole lot of people that believe a whole lot of things. That's not what this is. This is the faith which was given by God. It's an objective standard by which we all can look upon and look into and see. It is not subjective. You know, I might believe French toast is good. You might like whole wheat toast, right? That's subjective, an opinion, and that's not a faith. The faith is not an opinion. This is something objectively by which Paul, when he had been converted, now picked up, rather than persecute it, he now endorses it, preaches it, declares it. He embraced the deity of Jesus Christ. He is before all things. That includes David. That's a big change for a Pharisee to make. And he lived as a Pharisee. And I think of that when I think of Paul. How he went from, no doubt, having a headache over David calling Messiah Lord, to now referring to Jesus here with taking those shackles of error away and knowing and teaching by inspiration that he, Jesus Christ, is before all things. And in him all things consist. Yes, he's before all things. And he is the conservator of all things. Everything consists in him. That's why I tell brethren, I'm not worried about global warming or global cooling or this or that. I just simply do what God asked me to do because all things consist in him. He controls that. I don't have to worry about it. I know a lot of people worry about the bank account if we don't believe it, but that's a different story altogether. When you go outside of the Bible, extra biblical writers, Pliny the Younger, he talked about Jesus. And the Christian movement, they affirmed, however, the whole of their guilt. Now, this is not Bible. This is out of Bible. Out of, away from the Bible. It is not Scripture. But here's a man in 111 AD that said of these Christians that they, that their whole guilt of their error, they affirmed the whole guilt of their error. And it was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day. I wonder what day that was. Before it was light. I wonder why they met before it was light. Because you might have a death penalty on your hand, on your head. There might be a wanted number for you. And they met before it was light on a certain fixed day when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. There were people then that believed Christ and sung hymns about him as if he were a God. That gels with the things we're reading in the Bible, doesn't it? Josephus, he said, now there was about that, this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. Some people believe this was an interpolation in the work of Josephus. But what we see here, it fits with everything we know that happened from even extra-biblical sources. Notice, he drew over to him both many Jews and many Gentiles. Has that happened? I'm a Gentile, and that's happened since for the last 2,000 years. A whole lot of Gentiles have come over to Christ. Has that changed? We see that's happening even today. And notice what else? He was the Christ. Let's see. He drew over the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men, who's going to deny that Pilate wasn't there? And that he had condemned him to the cross. It fits with what we read in the Bible. For he appeared to them alive again. There's the resurrection. On the third day. Because the divine prophets, the Old Testament, spoke of these things, foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the sect of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. There were those who were labeled as Christians, understood to be Christians, who were following the Christ, the Messiah, the one who fulfilled the prophets. Let's walk a little further. Tack at this. He said, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Does that not agree with everything that we've just said? So if I'm an atheist and I believe Jesus never really existed, I have to believe about all of these things. You've got Christian, non-Christian, Jew, Gentile alike writing about Jesus of Nazareth. And I have to say all of that's fraud. I have to say it's not real. Serapion, in about 73 AD, said, "What are we to say when the wise are dragged by force by the hands of tyrants? For what benefit did the Athenians obtain by putting Socrates to death?" Anybody here believe Socrates was real? Anybody here thinks he was just fake? I mean, come on, right? "Seeing that they received as retribution for its famine and pestilence of the people of Samos by the burning of Pythagoras, seeing that in 1 hour the whole of their country was covered with sand, or the Jews by the murder of their wise king, seeing that from that very time, their kingdom was driven away from them. Nay, Socrates did not die because of Plato, nor Pythagoras because of the statue of Hera, nor yet the wise king because of the new laws which he enacted." Notice, he mentions the new laws. Jesus brought in a new covenant. We've got people today that don't even know that Jesus brought in new laws. Yet here's a man way back when that knew that. There's a new law. It's amazing to me how people miss that. But yet these non-biblical works agree with the Bible itself. So we have shown a lot, sufficient evidence that Jesus really did exist and that he really did die. So what is the evidence that he rose again? Because that's what Psalm 2 demands. And that is what Psalm 16:10 demands. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That means he must die. Otherwise, the "see corruption" makes no sense. Why would you say about someone who never dies? He must die. And yet his death must be so short that he cannot see corruption. His body cannot corrupt. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Luke, writing, he's the author of the book of Luke, and he's the author of the book of Acts. He calls the book of Luke the former account here. "The former account I made of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And now this is the second account, if you will, of the movement of Christ through the apostles. And he says here, "until the day in which he was taken up." That's his ascension. "After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." Please appreciate something here. There's a point that is often overlooked. Because once we prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you know what that does to the Old Testament? You know what it does to the Old Testament? It validates the Old Testament, right? But you know what it does to the New Testament? It validates the New Testament. You see how I'm saying Jesus Christ being the Son of God has ramifications that are far-reaching. Because if he is the Son of God, Who did he choose? The apostles. They were his choice. And what they wrote is his word. So his position as Son of God validates both testaments. And I think that is a point that must be spoken over and over and over again. And then he says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering. That is his crucifixion, after his death. By many infallible proofs. Not just many proofs, but infallible. These are proofs that you cannot deny. Proofs that you cannot take away. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We'll come back to this verse in a moment. But many infallible proofs. Could a fraud raise himself up? Does the name David Koresh mean anything to you? I remember Waco, Texas, right? Last time I checked, David is still in corruption. His body is, right? So he can't be the Christ. He may have said he was the Christ, but he's not the Christ. Could a fraud be raised up by God? No. No, he's not going to raise up a fraud. So we know that if Jesus rose from the dead, he's not a fraud, right? So why did we believe that he rose? Number one, because of the tomb being empty, which then leads us to a course of questions. Was the tomb empty because the body was stolen? Or was it empty because it freely exited the tomb? It has to be one of those two things, right? It has to be one of those two. Clearly, the evidence is the tomb was empty. So why is it empty? Why was the body not in the tomb? And turn your Bibles. Let's just do some Bible reading here for the next couple of minutes. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now when evening had come, this is Matthew 27, 57. When evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Notice that he is working with Pilate. Pilate is overseeing all of this. Okay? Make no mistake about it. Pilate's not going to let something go awry. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, you know, don't necessarily understand on the next day that this means the whole evening went by and then now of a sudden sunrise. The next day here started just a few hours from when Jesus was crucified, okay? It started after 6 o'clock. So that's when the new day comes. There's hardly any time transpiring here. But this would be technically day two. But that coincides with the not seeing corruption. Because, yeah, it was 3 days. On the third day, he would rise again. Because they counted a portion of a day for a day. But it was also so short that it could not be a long time. And so we see here that on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priest and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive and how that deceiver had said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night." So they knew about the 3 days, and they did not want this body to leave. And so they say, the people will propagate a lie that he has risen from the dead, and this deception will be worse than the first. In verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you can." So at this point, they are granted permission from Pilate to make the tomb as secure as they can. They know the body is in the grave. So they went and made the tomb secure. What do? They sealed the stone and they set the guard. Chapter 28 says, after the Sabbath, the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary who came to see the tomb, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came, rolled back the stone from the door, sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And it says here the guards shook for fear of him, because and they became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come to the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring the disciples, his disciples' word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had been that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they still got Pilate. They fear Pilate more than the risen Christ. They fear Pilate more than Jesus Christ. And so we want to make sure all of our things are crossed for him. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It's commonly reported that the disciples came at night and they stole the body away while we were sleeping. Even though proper precaution was taken, the body was stolen. Even though the Pharisees had all of this concern beforehand that the body would be stolen, and they made it secure, they sealed the tomb, yet these disciples, whom we find in John 20:19, are meeting behind closed doors because they fear the Jews. These timid disciples somehow came in and stole the body. Never do we find the Jews confronting the disciples. "Hey, give the body back. Produce the body." We don't see that going on. And there's a reason for that, and we'll talk about that. The thieves would not properly lay the grave garments in a folded and neat way if they're stealing the body. Why would they fold the garments and have them stacked up like they were in John chapter 20, verse 6 and 7? And if the guard did fall asleep, then obviously they would not know how the body left the tomb. So in order to believe that the disciples stole the body, you have to have greater faith in that, because you have no evidence of it, is what I'm saying. Which means it exited on its own free will. Then we come to the testimony of the witnesses. Now this is all about the evidence why Jesus' body, why Jesus rose from the grave and therefore is the Son of God. The witnesses themselves say that Jesus rose from the grave. That leaves us with three choices. One is, these witnesses are false witnesses. Second, they are mistaken witnesses. Or third, they are credible witnesses. So you look at the witnesses, examine the witnesses, and make the judgment as if you are the judge and this is the courtroom. They cannot be false witnesses. They affirmed things which could easily have been falsified. That's the nature of determining truth, that you have to actually make a proposition that can be falsified. You can't make something and state something and affirm something that cannot be proven wrong or right. They are affirming that which can be falsified. And notice the scripture. Notice the scripture. If you go back to chapter 27, and we got these different things here. In 27 of Matthew, and notice verse 50. Jesus cried with a loud voice. He cried up again. He cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Remember, biblical and extra-biblical writers contend that Jesus lived and that he died. This verse here says he died. Verse 51, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This could be verified, couldn't it? Absolutely. I mean, if Matthew's out there saying the veil of the temple was torn in two and it wasn't torn in two, what would the chief priest say? It's not torn in two. You see the verifiability of this? And then keep reading. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked. The apostles are saying the earth quaked. If that didn't happen, the enemies would just say, it didn't quake. And the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, there's that phrase again, fallen asleep, were raised. And if this did not happen, the Jews would say, it did not happen. The opposers of Christ would say, it did not happen. Those closest to the scene would say, that never happened. You got Matthew affirming that it is, but we know it never happened. That's what they would have to say. The centurion, oh, by the way, 53, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So it's very public that is affirmed here, very public. This is not something done in the secret corner. This is not receiving plates, so to speak, that nobody else knows about except you and your family members. This is something that happened in the city of Jerusalem. It's very public. And then notice the centurion. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was what? The Son of God. Would it be hard for you and me, if we lived in the first century, to know who the centurion was and go and ask him, interview him? All we'd have to do is somehow get someone up to Pilate, or ask some of the chief Pharisees who was there, the centurion that was there, and we could, if we wanted to, ask this man, interview him as to whether or not these things happened. Couldn't we? You see the verifiability of this. Also notice here, they claim to work miracles through the risen Savior. You know, there's a man in Acts chapter 3 that was lame from his mother's womb. And they commanded him to rise up and walk. And then Peter said, why are you looking at us as though it were something of our own godliness or power to do this? In the name of Jesus Christ, this man has been made whole. So how can they be false witnesses when they are performing miracles that is admitted in chapter 4:16, a notable miracle, and then saying it's done in the risen Savior's name? There's no marks of dishonesty. You know, Benjamin Franklin, the gospel preacher, and I recommend people read his work, Volume 1, he has a great sermon. And if you ever think any of my sermons are long, try preaching one of his sermons in one sitting. That's a long sermon. Or if you ever want to complain about Joe's sermons being long, start reading some of these old-time gospel preachers, the ones that lived in the 1800s, and think about how much they packed into one lesson. They filled it up. The cup was running over. And Benjamin Franklin said this, that Jesus rose from the dead, if not true, was the most unpopular and unwelcome story that any man or set of men could have ever told at the time in which they lived. The idea that these timid men would have had the boldness and determination to face the world, the Jews, the pagans, and declare persistently that Jesus rose from the dead, knowing it to be false, is the very climax of absurdity. Think about taking that to a world of Jews that hate you and a world of Gentiles that's filled with paganism. You know, and this proverb 21:16 says, getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. My question is this: what would the apostles gain from propagating this if it were a lie? What would they get? We know from 1 Corinthians 15:30-32 that their lives are in jeopardy every hour. There's no receiving of great treasures here by teaching this truth. Or in this case, if it's a lie, teaching this lie. So why would they have created this lie and stayed with it? What they stated in the first is what they stated in the last. They cannot be false witnesses. Are they mistaken? Could the witnesses be mistaken? No, there are just too many witnesses. Five reasons why they're not mistaken. There are too many witnesses. Notice Acts 26:26. When he talks to King Agrippa here, he says, that you know these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. This has been well known, vast, and public of the things that have gone on. You can read 1 Corinthians 15, and you can see all the people that had seen the risen Christ. On one occasion, 500 people. So it's very public. Number two, there are too many days. Too many days. Notice again Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Being seen by them during 40 days. You can't be mistaken in 40 days. There are some people that say, well, they just saw a vision of Jesus, or they had a guilt complex and they thought they saw some type of phantom or spirit and claimed that to be Jesus. No, we have 40 days of going on here. 40 days. Appearances with dialogue and teaching. Again, look at Acts 1:3, the end of it. What's Jesus doing during these 40 days? Speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's teaching during these 40 days. After his resurrection, he's teaching. What's the subject matter? What are these discourses over? The kingdom of God. Why? Psalm 2, I have set my king on his holy hill. How can you deny the evidence? How can anyone deny this evidence? I don't understand it. I don't know how anyone can. Number four, they were eating with him. In Luke 24:41, they still don't believe joy and marveled and said, "Have you any?" And he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of bread. They gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. A phantom does not take food and eat it. It was in the daylight. Again, this was not done in a secret corner at night. Notice in John 21, verse 4, when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, as John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." It's in daylight, in the morning. Not mistaken. That leaves us with credible. Credible witnesses. If we wanted to go till midnight, we could talk about the prophecy link. I don't feel like going that long, and I'm sure you don't either. But you know what? There's a whole lot of prophecy involved in the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 22, that he died. Isaiah 53, that he was buried. Psalm 16:10, that he raised. Isaiah, and Psalm 2 as well. And so this is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, when he says that Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. That all of those Scriptures were fulfilled in what he had done. He is tied to the Scriptures in Luke 24:44. Everything that was written in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, the prophets in the Psalms concerning me, will be fulfilled. Everything. You see how he's tied to that. And so the Scriptures authenticate his actions, the Holy Scriptures, those Old Testament Holy Scriptures, and his actions authenticate the Scriptures. If Jesus did not rise, all Scripture is broken. The apostles are false witnesses. Our faith is futile. All the dead have perished. And our state is pitiful or miserable. But Christ has risen from the dead. And that is the good news for those who are prepared. It is the good news. But as the gospel is good news, the gospel is also bad news. It's an aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to another. When you look at Psalm 2 and you balance the end of that psalm, there is a very strong warning to those who will reject the sonship of Messiah. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And what do we read here? Kiss the Son. Who's the Son? Today I have begotten you, the resurrected Christ. Kiss the Son. What happens if we reject the Son? Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little blessed are those who put their trust in Him. We see more of the nature of Jesus Christ here in verse 12. Yes, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But there is a perishing quality here, a wrath side of the Lord, where He, the Savior, turns judge and angry judge at those who will not submit to His authority. Blessed are those who put their faith, their trust in Him. Where are you tonight? We've presented much information. A lot of information. I know, I understand that. But where are you? Oops. Where are you tonight? As you think about where you are, please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17. You've listened well. We've had a lot of meat to cover this evening. And in chapter 17 of Acts, please appreciate the goodness and the severity of the Lord and your condition before Him. The Bible says here, truly, and this is from Paul, who's preaching the good news, the Son of God, the resurrected Christ. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this by raising Him from the dead. Just as sure as He rose from the dead, He will come again and judge the world. Just as sure as one is true, the other is going to be true. His resurrection is a staple for the judgment to come. He has commanded you to repent, me to repent. Have you repented? What is repentance? Changing. Changing from the wrong to the right. That means a mindset sets in where I am sorry and remorseful for wickedness, and I am determined to do what is right. These people in 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. You know what? Those who mocked, if they died in that state, they're still in that state even today, awaiting the judgment of the Son, in which they would not kiss or worship. Where are you, my friend? If you are not a Christian, you must repent. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Going along with our lesson material tonight, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the Lordship of Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And then he says in verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That verse 17 is talking about your baptism. That's where we call on the name of the Lord. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. But you must then call on the name of the Lord. In Acts 22, verse 16, we know how to call on the name of the Lord. Because, you know, the one who wrote Romans there, he did that. The one who wrote that Romans chapter 10, that's what he did in Acts 22, verse 16. When Ananias came to him and said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord when you're baptized. Have you been baptized? Been immersed? If your soul's in need, please come as together we stand and as we sing.